Hebrews chapter 7,
the writer to the Hebrews said that he had many things to say about this one called Melchizedek. And I think he has a lot of things to say here that is not entirely obvious, but I hope that we can at least get to the obvious things he had to say. The early Christians in the book of Acts we just talked about did not have this book to read. They might have had the apostle explaining it to them. I don't know. And they might have had the advantage of asking the apostle what he meant. I don't know that either. But there were thousands of them who heard Peter. One occasion, 3,000. Another, I think, 4,000 were saved. So there were a lot of people who heard the word. And I'm sure that there were a lot of questions, especially concerning what we're reading today in the book of Hebrews. Most of those who heard the gospel in the early days were Jews. Especially in the book of Acts. But then also there were Gentiles like Cornelius and the Philippian jailer and Lydia and so on. And it was to them that the word of God came as well as to the Jews. Because God is not a respecter of persons, it says in scriptures. That means he doesn't distinguish between people based on what they are in either their status of life, their race, their language, or any other condition. In fact, he says in scripture that the king in the palace is less likely to be found the group of believers than the poor. Jesus said, how hard is it for a rich man to enter heaven? And that surprised the apostles, and they asked, how could that be? He said, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. So it's possible even for me to be saved, and it's possible for you. We're all saved the same way, and that's what we're going to talk about here in Hebrews chapter 7. This is a huge book, and there's a lot of things in it, but I hope that we can get through this chapter today. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' sake that you sent your Son into this world, and that you made him our high priest, and that he has done all the work necessary to bring us to God. Help us to see this, Lord, in our very hearts, to believe it as the truth of heaven, and to rest our case on him, and to live our lives based on the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that would save sinners like ourselves. In his name we pray. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, it says, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's 5:6. And then in chapter 6, the last verse of chapter 6, it says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is a quotation from Psalm 110 that's taken here by the writer to the Hebrews, that Jesus would be made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And when he's building up to this, he takes his time. He introduces the priesthood early on in the book of Hebrews, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the and only high priest of God for his people. In the first chapter, he spoke of what he did to save his people from their sins. Listen carefully. When he, the Lord Jesus, when he had by himself purged our sins, that's the work of the high priest, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He not only accomplished the putting away of our sins, but he also took his place on heaven's throne because he finished that work. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, the priesthood of Christ is going to be explained as it follows the priesthood of Melchizedek. Last week we looked at this in the first few verses and in Genesis 14. Let me remind you what happened there. There was a battle. Lot, the nephew of Abraham, was taken captive. Abraham took his trained men and went after and destroyed five kings and brought back all the goods and all the people and brought back Lot, Abraham's nephew. Abraham had a purpose, an intent, and he armed his trained men and went after those who took his nephew. He conquered the conquerors. And remember that in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking about the resurrection, the Lord says that he gives to us the victory. The Lord Jesus Christ always gives to us the victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ always gives to us the victory, it's because he first obtained the victory for us. So, and then in Genesis 14, as we were summarizing, Abraham not only brought back Lot and all the goods, but he was met on the way back by this one called Melchizedek. Melchizedek. And it introduces him there in Genesis 14. It says that he was the priest of the Most High God. A priest of the Most High God. And he met Abraham when he was returning from that war, that battle, when he brought Lot back. And he blessed Abraham. And he said to Abraham, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, and blessed be the Most High God, and because he has delivered your enemies into your hands." And then Melchizedek gave him bread and wine. A very significant thing. But we learned from that, that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was taught by Melchizedek, who was pointed to as Melchizedek's, as he represented him there in Genesis 14, to see that our victory over all of our enemies is given to us by God because of Christ's victory. And so the bringing of bread and wine reflect the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ accepted by God, and therefore the Lord brings those tokens of it, the emblems of it, the signs of it to us. This is now your life to live by faith upon him. And so that's what Abraham did. That's why he's called the father of all those who believe on the Lord Jesus, because he was the first one that it was explained of as hearing the gospel and believing Christ, and so he's just like us. We hear the gospel, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the book of Hebrews, he has to develop the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ replaces, and I'm going to use that word and explain it in a minute, replaces those high priests. He replaces that priesthood. He replaces the kings. He replaces the covenant. And I heard someone one time say several years ago to me, "We don't believe in replacement theology." And I had never heard of it before. I still haven't really looked into it. But it can be tricky because words have to be defined. The Bible talks about the work of Christ, the gospel itself, and all that's contained in it as having been determined by God before time began. So there really can be no such thing as replacement in that sense. It was already there. The Lord Jesus, God's Son, was ordained to be the high priest forever. So what we see here is the revelation, the unfolding of what was already established before time began. And this is what Ramel mentioned too, that the gospel is now revealed to us in Ephesians 3 verse 11. It says, "According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." God the Father had an eternal purpose. And so the things that we see in Scripture that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the first time we hear of it, but that's not the first time God thought of it. "Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world." God's eternal. There's not one thought that he has now that he didn't have from all eternity. Not one purpose, not one promise, no agreements, no work intended. All was already determined before the world began. This is the testimony of Scripture. Whatever the Lord pleased, that's what he did. And that's always what he does. He doesn't fail to do anything that he pleases to do. So when we talk about Melchizedek and the fact that he was introduced in Genesis 14, it was revealed to us through this man something about the real high priest, the one who would come, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ. So now let's pick it up in chapter 7. Even his name is explained here. Even his name tells us and teaches us about Christ. "For this Melchizedek," it says in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 7, and we read from the King James Version Bible. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So there's several things here. His name, Melchizedek. His title, King of Salem. His office, priest. The office of priest was a priest of the Most High God. And he met Abraham, who is considered by all of the Jews as the father of the nation of the Jews. And spiritually, he's the father of all those who believe Christ. Not the father as in God the Father, but the father as the first who believed. He's spoken of that way in Scripture. And all the covenants are spoken of as given to us in Christ, but first revealed to Abraham. And so that's why he's so significant here. But anyway, in any case, Melchizedek met this man who was so preeminent in the nation of the Jews, but also he blessed him. Now that's the first thing. So Melchizedek, what does it mean? He goes on, verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. So Abraham gave him tithes. And then it says here, it explains his name. This is the Spirit of God, the inspired word of God, explaining to us how the name Melchizedek is significant and what it means. First, being by interpretation, King of Righteousness. That's what his name means, King of Righteousness. Now, as I mentioned last week, a king is the one who is the unique possessor of whatever riches he has in his kingdom. If there's gold in the kingdom, the king owns it. If someone is given gold, the king gives it. And he has all control over everything in his kingdom. And in a kingdom where there's a king, there's only one who is the king. There's not multiple kings. There's not like a congress of kings. There's just one king. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one in Scripture, the only man, God, the God-man, the only man in Scripture who is considered by God to be righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. It says in Romans 3, verse 10 and following. So we know that there's none righteous among men except Jesus Christ, the righteous, 1 John 2, verse 1. So the Lord Jesus Christ has, we could say, a monopoly on righteousness. As a king, he owns it. It only belongs to him. He's the one who established it. He is the one God gave his eternal will to fulfill it. And it was his obedience unto death that accomplished and established the everlasting righteousness. That's called the righteousness of God, because he is God, and it was given to him by God, as the God the Father to do, and as man, he fulfilled it. And so he's called in Romans 10, for the end of the law, for righteousness. And in Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, he's called the Lord, our righteousness. And in Psalm 71, 16, it says, I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. So we see in this that the Lord Jesus is uniquely qualified to be called the King of Righteousness. And we conclude, therefore, that the one called Melchizedek in the Old Testament had to be none other than Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate revelation. The King of Righteousness. Who but Christ could be called righteous, and who but Christ could be called the King of Righteousness, the Lord our righteousness? And so I mention that because that's what it says here. That's his name. And in Scripture, the name is a revelation of the person and his offices and his work. So whatever it says, for example, in Isaiah 9:6, a verse we're familiar with, it says, this is the name by which he shall be called. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. All these things are true of the Lord Jesus. That's his name. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So a name in Scripture conveys or tells us who the person is, what his offices are, and what he does. His words. What he's like, his character, his nature. And so here, the Lord Jesus Christ alone could be described as the King of Righteousness. Secondly, in verse 2, and after that, also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Salem means peace. He's the King of Salem, therefore he's the King of Peace. The Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. He's the one who made peace by the blood of his cross. Who but the King of Righteousness could make peace? Righteousness has to be rendered to God in perfection, in order for there to be peace with God, between God and sinners. Sins have to be taken away. The law has to be obeyed. The Lord Jesus Christ did it. Therefore, he's the King of righteousness, and he made peace by his blood. He fulfilled the law for righteousness for us. And then in verse 3, if you look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3, so we see here in the outset that this one who met Abraham by his name and his title has great significance. He could only have been the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice also, it says that he blessed Abraham. He blessed him. And I mentioned this last week, sometimes we say, bless you, as if we're somehow superior to others and those other people need our blessing. But we can't give out blessings. We can say, the Lord bless you, and that would be a prayer. We can pray that the Lord bless one another, but we can't make a blessing happen, can we? If we could, who would be without all sorts of things? We would be handing out gifts willy-nilly, but we can't do it. But look at verse 3. This one who is called the King of Righteousness, the King of Salem, who met Abraham and blessed him on his victory over the slaughter of the king, signifying that Abraham went out for Lot, one of God's elect, chosen, redeemed sinners, and he rescued him, just like the Lord Jesus Christ rescued his people and brought them out of captivity when he conquered death, when he conquered our sin by his own blood. And so the Lord Jesus has given us the victory. And so he says here, verse 3, Hebrews 7, verse 3, Melchizedek was without father, without mother. It doesn't talk about his father or mother in Scripture, so he was without father and without mother, without descent. He didn't have a genealogy. He didn't descend from anybody, no ancestors. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. What an amazing statement this is. The Spirit of God is interpreting the significance of the fact that in Scripture there's no mention of his genealogy. It means that he had no beginning and he has no end. What is that? How can you describe someone? What is it? What's true about someone who has no beginning or end? We say they're eternal. So he says, but made like unto the Son of God. Obviously, that's what the Son of God is. He is everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting. And notice, at the end of verse 3, he abideth a priest continually. He has to remain a priest continually because he was a priest and he had no beginning or end of days, so he's always a priest. He never ends as a priest. He had no beginning as a priest. As long as God determined to save his people, there's always been a priest. There's always been a sacrifice. There's always been a covenant of peace wherein the high priest would make peace with God for sinners in his own blood. This is the truth of Scripture, and we could point to many Scriptures to prove it. But the point here is that the Lord Jesus Christ, if Melchizedek is a priest continually, then he's still a priest, isn't he? He has to be. If his life had no beginning or end, then he still lives and he has to still be the priest. And that can only be true of Jesus Christ. And so now the next thing that's going to happen in chapter 7 is that he's going to take these things that are true of Melchizedek and he's going to do something. His intent here throughout the book of Hebrews is a number of things. First of all, get this. He's going to establish the fact that the priesthood under the law is done away. That comes as a tidal wave shock to these people. The priesthood is done away. Secondly, he's going to prove that the priesthood under the law was actually in subjection to the priesthood of Melchizedek and hence the priesthood of Christ. And thirdly, he's going to show that because God said after the priesthood of the Old Testament was in place, that there was another priest who would be called after the order of Melchizedek, which is Christ, that there was something wrong with that Old Testament priesthood. And it had to be done away because it didn't do anything. It didn't do what it was supposed to do as the priest. And then he's going to go on and say some other things too, how that this was part of a covenant, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the surety of that covenant for us, that New Testament, and that God made him a priest by an oath so that his priesthood is established by God, is staked on God's own nature and character, his person as God, and so it can never end. And he's also going to show that Christ's priesthood, that he is a priest without sin, and therefore our priest is always accepted by God. Now, let me ask this question at the outset. Why do we need a priest? Who ever thought of such a thing? Well, the problem here is sin, you see. What about sin? And what about God, who is holy? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Hebrews 5, verse 1. What about sin? Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, so that I cannot hear you. Sin separates us from God. It's our sin. We separated ourselves from God. God's holiness demanded that we be separated from him. We made ourselves his enemies by our wicked works and by our minds. We're separated. Now, how can that separation be resolved? Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. This is what a high priest is. This is why we need a priest. This tells us who thought of it, who devised it, why we need it. What is a priest? A priest is someone taken from among men, because a priest is for men. He's taken from among. Who takes him? God takes him. God is the one who ordains it. All right, well, let's back up then. Who thought of the priesthood? Why do we need a priest? Well, notice, here he says it. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained by God for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the priest is an idea, a concept God came up with. And God ordained a man to be a priest for men in order to provide to God something that would allow God to remove that separation between men, us who sin, and himself. A priest, therefore, is ordained by God to reconcile us to God, to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. That's what Christ did as our high priest. He reconciled us to God by the death of his son, by the blood of his cross. All these things are statements from Scripture. So the priest is to do what? He's to make atonement for sin. He's to give to God an appropriate payback, a satisfaction to God, who is holy and just and righteous and true and inflexibly just. He can't compromise himself. He's God. God can't change. He's not going to compromise his own nature and character. His justice has to be executed. His righteousness must be fulfilled. His truth must be upheld. It's inviolable. How can God be therefore just and still call sinners righteous and justify them? Only one way, through the high priest. So the high priest plays such a pivotal, important role that without it, we're lost. And without it, God can't justify sinners. He can't be reconciled. We offended God. We did by sinning what was a revolting to God. It offended God's justice and righteousness and his holiness. And his justice calls for condemnation and justice to be fulfilled. The curse must be upon us. The wrath of God. We're children of wrath by nature, by what we do, what we think. And only God can take care of it. So you see here that God took the initiative, which is significant. And when did he take this initiative? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God took the initiative. It was by Christ, and it was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before the world began, God ordained the precious blood of Christ for his people to remove our sins and remove the barrier our sins impose between us and God, so that God could be gracious to us and justify us freely giving us the very righteousness we must have, which is the righteousness of Christ. That's what a high priest is. That's why it's so significant. The high priest also represents us to God. He represents us. That means that he stands in the presence of God for us. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 uses those words. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, not into that Old Testament tabernacle, not that tent, but into heaven itself. Now, to appear in the presence of God for us. That's what a high priest does. He appears in the presence of God for us. Now, in the Old Testament, the priests were but men. That's all they were, was men. And they were sinful men. But it says here in Hebrews 5:1, they had to be taken from men. So, in order for a priest to represent me and you, he has to be a man. He has to be one of, have the same nature that we have. But the problem is that the Old Testament priests not only had our nature, they were people too, but they were sinful. They had our sinful nature and they were sinners. How can a sinner stand in the presence of God for us? I have my doubts that this priest can do anything for me who is a sinner, don't you? But the good thing is that because he was a priest as a man, he could represent us. It says in Hebrews 5:2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. He can be very sympathetic towards us because he's a sinner. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest too, also taken from among men. He, the Son of God, took on a body like ours, a nature like ours. He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. That's from Philippians chapter 2. So, he was also made a man in nature. The one who is God in nature also took on our nature as men and women. But not only did he take on our nature, but he was without sin. Now he's a perfect high priest. Because he has our nature, he has no sin, therefore he can be accepted in the presence of God for us. But it's even better than that. Because the Old Testament priest had a close relation to those they represented, didn't they? They were the sons of Levi, they were brothers, they all descended from Jacob, from Israel, from Isaac, and from Abraham. They were all the same, from the same genealogy, eventually, back to Abraham. So they were closely related as brethren. How closely related are we to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, by nature, we have no relation. But God did something. God made that relation between us and Christ. And what is it? What does it consist of? Well, it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, I'll read this to you, to see that this relation was established by God and how close it is. Look at this. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, according as he, God the Father, hath chosen us in him, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So the relation we have to Christ was a relation of God's, the Father's, choice. Whatever God does is holy, isn't it? He set his name on us. He chose us in Christ. That act of God the Father was a holy act, and he called us by his name. Therefore, we were then holy by the designation of God. He made it holy because he said, they're mine. He chose us as his own in Christ. That's the first way we're related to him. How are we related? In Christ. How did we get there? God chose us in Christ. The second way that we're related to him is in a covenant relationship. So that God made him the head in the covenant for us. He stood for all of his people and acted for them to God. He brought to God all that God required to fulfill the conditions of that covenant. In the Old Testament, people had to individually fulfill the requirements of God's law. No one could do it. It was a covenant, but it was a two-party covenant, a conditional covenant. We had to do our part for God to do his part. God said, I'll do this if you do that. You do, and then you'll be blessed. If you don't do, you're cursed. It was a covenant of works. But in the gospel, the covenant is still a two-party covenant, but only between God the Father and the head of the covenant, the Son of God, as the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands for us. He represents us. And this is called the mediator or the surety of that covenant. So all that he does now, all that he does in that role of the head of this covenant, he does for us. So that whatever he does is what we do in the covenant. His blood was shed. He fulfilled all the conditions. All the blessings therefore come to his people. So we were closely related to him by God's choice, closely related to him by this covenant relationship, but even closer still. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, it says that we are married to him. So close that we're married to him. We are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. Ephesians 5 verse 30. That's close, isn't it? So our relation to the Lord Jesus Christ is much infinitely more intimately related, closer, nearer than any relationship between a earthly, sinful man and the man that he represents. Not only is Christ holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, but we're closely related to him, chosen in him, in a covenant relationship, and his spirit is given to us so that our bodies are even called, in 1 Corinthians 6, the members of Christ. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. And so then also he says that we're baptized by one spirit into the body of Christ, the same thing. So in before time began, we were chosen in Christ. In time, Christ stood as our covenant head, and then later in our own lifetime, the Spirit of God was given to us. All these things show us that intimate union. We're at one with the Son of God. Let me read a couple of verses to you to show you how intimate this is. Look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14, he says this in verse 19. John 14:19, Jesus said to his disciples, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also." Just because I live, you shall live. Does Christ live? Therefore we live. Remember, Jesus said, he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. So, Christ lives, we live. But look at the next verse. Look at how intimately we're related to him. "At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." That's a union, isn't it? That is an amazing union. It's so close. And look at chapter 17. John chapter 17. In verse 20, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone," not my disciples alone, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." He knew who they were. They were given to him. They shall believe on him. Look at verse 21. "And that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Our union to Christ means we're joined, we're partakers of the divine nature. His Spirit is given to us in regeneration, in the new birth, so that we are actually born of God. God's nature is given to us in this form of the Spirit of God. That's a close union. And he, our high priest, is sinless. He was chosen by God. He was ordained by God to be this priest. And not only is he like us as a man and perfect and joined to us in this knit, tight-knit relationships, which how can we describe it except to say that we're one with him? But something also is true. He's both God and man. So when we say that he represents us, as man, he doesn't just represent us as man, but as the Son of God. He's the God-man, the one mediator between God and men. How well does he therefore know the will of God? How well does he know the mind of God? How well can he perform the work of God? How much is he accepted by God? How likely is it that he will be successful? All these things are absolutes because he is God. So how close then, if we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, he is in us, we are in him, we're one with him, and we're in the Father, as he speaks of, how close then are we with God himself. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we are as near as he is. And so there was this hymn that I had heard Todd Nyberg quote. I looked it up, and it's a delightful hymn. I think it was written by Horatius Bonar, but let me read it to you. And consider these things about how God is the one who set up the high priest to reconcile sinners to himself when they had no interest in it, no ability to do it, were estranged from God and under the wrath of God, and he designated his son to be our high priest. Listen to these things. A mind at perfect peace with God. Oh, what a word is this. A sinner reconciled through blood. This indeed is peace. By nature and by practice, far. How very far from God. Yet now by grace brought nigh to him through faith in Jesus' blood. That's the way we know it. So near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. Yet in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves his Son, such is his love to me. The writer of this hymn understood something about our union with Christ, his representation of us, but it's more than just a representation. He stands as us before God. If he is accepted, we are accepted. What he does, we did. What God accepts from him, God accepts from us. And what God gives to him, God gives to us. This is an essential truth of the gospel, that Christ stood for his people in their place, in the presence of God, and he acted for them in all things, and God blessed them by blessing him in all things. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Now see that the significance of these things, it should, the priesthood of Christ should therefore raise our peace and joy to heights unknown. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. He says in verse 17. This is a prayer of the apostle for the church. He says Ephesians chapter 1 verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In the knowledge of Christ. Don't you want that? That's what the Apostle Paul prayed. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. That's what we want. There's a perfect agreement around what is the will of God in our own souls. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what he has prepared for us, and what we should expect because of the revelation of it. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We are his inheritance and he is ours. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And listen carefully, verse 22. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Doesn't that blow your mind? God has given Christ everything. And he gave it him everything so that it would be given to the church. Notice in the next verse, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The people of God, every believer together, are joined to Christ and given all things that God has given to his Son. That's why in Romans 8:32 he says, he has delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We're joint heirs. We're sons of God by God's work, by Christ's work. And praise God we do, don't we? What a wonderful blessing it is. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 7. So, Christ, Melchizedek was Christ. Christ is Melchizedek. He can't be anything but not just a figure of Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ because he's the King of Righteousness, King of Salem, greater than Abraham, who clearly was greater than all the other people spoken of in Scripture, of men spoken of in Scripture. But he's greater than him. He's eternal. He has no beginning, no end, no end of days. He's a priest forever. And he represents us perfectly as both God and man. We're one with him. He's holy, harmless, undefiled. He will be accepted. God is well pleased with him. Therefore, he's well pleased with us. Our sins are removed. Now, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 5. Verily, they that are the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. So what this is saying is that those who receive the office of the priesthood in the Old Testament were children of Levi. They received it. They have a commandment. And the commandment from God was you take tithes from the people. So the people who were also like them, their brethren, they paid them tithes. Now, that means that those Levitical priesthood, those Levitical priests were receiving tithes. But listen, those people who paid them tithes and the Levites themselves, they came from Abraham. But, verse 6, he whose descent is not counted from them, which would be Melchizedek, received tithes not of the children of Levi, but of Abraham himself, and Melchizedek blessed him that had the promises, who was Abraham. Okay, so what this is trying to prove and does prove is that Melchizedek is infinitely greater than Abraham. Way, way greater than Abraham. Because Abraham honored him, paying him tithes, and he blessed Abraham, the one who had the promises. Now, look at verse 7. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Abraham was the less, Melchizedek was the better. Melchizedek blessed him, he's the better, and therefore he's greater than Abraham. Verse 8. And here, in our present time, he's speaking of the apostle here, here men that die, who would be the Levitical priests, they receive tithes. So the Levitical priests receive tithes. But there, in Genesis 14, he received them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. So the problem is that the priest in the Old Testament died, but yet they received tithes. But Melchizedek never dies, and he received tithes. Verse 9. And as I may so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. How can you say that? For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now I'm going to stop here, but I want you to appreciate the gospel truth that's in this. It's saying that, look, all the priests of Levi had to be less significant than Melchizedek. They had to be. Because Abraham paid honor to Melchizedek in giving him tithes. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and the greater Melchizedek blessed the lesser Abraham. But it's also true here that the priest of Levi honored Melchizedek. The priest made under the law gave honor to Melchizedek. The law that made them priests also had to give honor, therefore, to Melchizedek. All of it came after, and because the Levites born to Abraham were in Abraham when he gave Melchizedek tithes, therefore they also were given them. What God is saying here is that, let's take one of the Levitical priests, Aaron. Aaron was there when Abraham was there. Aaron gave tithes when Abraham gave tithes. But Aaron wasn't there in himself. He wasn't born yet. How can you say that? This is the way God sees it. Aaron did it. Aaron was there, but not in his physical person. He was there in his head. Abraham was his head. We were there in Christ when he kept the law. We were there in Christ when he offered his blood. We were there in Christ when he entered heaven into the holiest of all and sprinkled his blood by the Spirit of God, and it was accepted, and God blessed him and us with eternal redemption. This connection between us and Christ is very, very close, so close that what he did, we did in him. His righteousness is my own personal righteousness before God. And so it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, He hath made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. How can that be? Well, we sinned in Adam, didn't we? We weren't there, but we were in our father, Adam. What he did, we did. His transgression was ours. We were guilty of it. We were condemned for it. We died because of it. And so likewise, when the Lord Jesus Christ, our covenant head, stood for us before God, and He obeyed God and offered His blood, and it was accepted. God accepted us. When He raised Him from the dead, He raised us from the dead. When He justified Him, He justified us in Him. And this is the gospel. This is what was hid from the foundation of the world and was made clear now. Now the priesthood of the Levites comes into sharper focus. It was a temporary priesthood to teach us what Christ would do in offering Himself in His own blood, but the victory and the triumph of it is represented in Melchizedek, who brings the bread and wine of His accomplished work. The deliverance from all of our enemies, from sin and death, and from hell and the grave and the curse of the law, and our own sinful nature, all these things are accomplished by our great high priest. So in the first verse of Hebrews chapter 8, it says this, Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is what we're trying to say. This gathers it all together. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. The Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne. He was accepted, exalted, and He has sovereign power to give to those He represents all the blessings God gave to Him because He offered His blood to God for us. And His prayers, His intercession for us will be heard. Nothing of all He asks shall fail. Everything that was determined before, He has fulfilled it, and all the promises of God in Him are sure and amen. Nothing can fail. Therefore, we have assurance. Our assurance is our high priest and His blood accepted in the presence of God. He appears now for us there. What a blessing it is to have such a high priest represent us who is in union with us, is holy and harmless, always accepted. God Himself, as near as God, we are in Christ. And as dear to His Son, we are in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray.